Let us pray as we begin. Lord God, we do thank you for this day that you have made. We thank you that you have called us together as your people to come and to worship you, to encourage one another in the faith, and to be admonished to walk steadfastly and to be encouraged in this as well. We thank you for your loving kindness that you show toward us through your creation and through your people. And we pray on this day that we would grow in our knowledge and love for you and appreciation for your wisdom, especially with regards to predestination and foreordination and all that that entails. We pray, Lord, that in all of our thoughts that we would be biblical, that we would understand your word correctly, and that your spirit would convict us in ways in which we are wrong, and as well instill within us a courage and a steadfastness in those things that we know. We also pray for those who are sick today. We think of Louise as well as my father and others with the flu. We pray that you would be with them and give them your grace. And even though they cannot be with us in body, we thank you for the means that you give us and the technology so that they can be with us at home. And we thank you for this in your name, Jesus. Amen. So it's a point maybe of interest. Last week, I didn't know that this was going to happen. I mentioned Molinism, and as well that William Lane Craig is one of the, he's really the chief proponent of Molinism in our day and age. And there was a debate that he had with James White this last week that you can go, if you're interested, to add to your learning, you can go on YouTube and watch the debate. And of a point of interest within that, as well as that we talked about the decrees of God, and we'll also get into the order of the decrees of God today. And one of the main points that William Lane Craig was making was that within Molinism, within a Molinistic system, this understanding of God occurs before the orders of his decrees. And so I mentioned last week how the orders of decrees are used in a pernicious way, it seems to me, and it's used for all, we'll see as well, all sorts of theologies, trying to order the decrees and forcing God to think in a certain way in eternity. And William Lane Craig does that as well, because God sees everything and all possible things that can happen, and then he orders his decrees based on that world in which he wants or sees beforehand. So if that's a point of interest or something you're interested in, I enjoyed it and thought it was helpful. You can do that as well. Is there a question on that?
Yeah. So I missed the first part. So you're saying that there's something we can watch?
So there's a debate on Molinism between James White and William Lane Craig. It's more of a discussion. It's not technically a debate because it's done on a radio show, and there's a moderator, though, and they can give their positions and ask questions.
And where is that?
You can find it on YouTube. If you just search Molinism, James White, and William Lane Craig.
Thank you.
But it is on YouTube. It's maybe an hour, 20 minutes long. But we are now in section 5 of chapter 3, which reads, "Those of mankind that are predestined to life, God before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, has chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of his mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith, or good works, or perseverance in either of them, or any other thing in the creature, as conditions or causes moving him thereunto, and all to the praise of his glorious grace." And so in the beginning there, with regard to predestination, and in this instance with regard to salvation, the question is, when did this happen? And it's before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love." In verse 9, "making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ." And so you can see in the confession as well, it's before the foundations of the world, and it's rooted in Jesus. Right? It's fundamentally, foundationally rooted in Christ. In verse 11, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. And so you can see the emphasis here as well, and when we were talking about Molinism and the freedom of man. This is all done according to God's will. That's the emphasis. God is the agent at work. He is the one that decides what is going to happen. He predestines all things according to the counsel of His will. In Romans 8, "And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." And so this is true. If God calls someone, He completes that work. Right? This is an effectual call. When God calls someone to faith, He regenerates their heart. He brings all of these things to fruition. It's not like one of these things can happen and the others do not. And in 2 Timothy 1:9, "Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began." So again, the confession is emphasizing, what is the reason for which you were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world? It's not something that you've done. It's not your good works. It's not as if God looked down the corridors of history and said, you know, you look to be such a wonderful person. I can see that you're going to persevere. This is why I chose you. The reasons given to us is that it's for reasons within Himself that He chose us. But it's, again, His will, His decree. And it's out of His mere free grace and love without any foresight of faith or good works. And then continue because it's a long section. Romans 9:11, "Though they were not yet born and had done nothing wrong, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of Him who calls." So the grounding, the root of our faith is in God's will. Again, God is the one who acts. It is not something within ourselves. In verse 13, "As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." So again, it's the emphasis. It is not our will. We cannot regenerate our own heart. God is the one who acts. We need God's grace. And this is, we'll see this as well in a little bit. This is why people, again, they play with the order of decrees as well. Because if you put grace before election, which is what Arminians do, then you have everyone receives this grace. And everyone has this grace. But that's not true. Those who receive grace, those who are the called, are the ones who will be justified, sanctified, so on and so forth, up until glorification. Any comments or questions? Yeah.
I think it's in Romans, it says there's none that seeketh after God, no, not one.
Yeah, Romans 3.
And you hear a lot of people, even on in those TV evangelist programs, where some people say, "I found God last week." Mm-hmm. Well, if we don't seek, if none of us seek after God unless God draws us to Himself, how can people say that they found God? It's not a trick question.
No, I'm trying to be fair to some people. It could just be an idiomatic phrase that they found God. But it's, we need to understand, right, when we come to faith, we may speak in a term like that, but it's God's action in regenerating the heart that we have faith, that instrument by which we grab hold of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's the work of God, so that God receives all the glory. Again, that's the emphasis of Scripture. It's not that we receive the glory. You are not a Christian because you're smarter than other people, that you're better than other people. And the confession is going to go through and as well talk about all the conditions that God has laid forth has led to this. So some people say, you're only a Christian because you were born into a Christian family. That is one of the conditions, sure. That's by God's grace. God places you within that family for His glory. He's placed every man across the entire globe where they are and placed them where because He is completely and absolutely sovereign. And you believe because you heard the word preached. Yes, God brought that about. He uses means. It's not that God uses no means, and so the Calvinist sits on his hands at home and watches TV and lets God just run around somehow zapping people and saving people. No, God uses means. You need to go and preach the word. You need to evangelize with your neighbor. It's a call really to action. It's not a call to sit on your hands. Sure. You can. You do. You truly accept Christ.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So, okay. Jesus Christ allowed you to.
It's through regeneration, but yeah, I became a Christian when I sat under and heard the preaching of the Word and was overwhelmed by it, and I believed. You don't have to always explain the entire methodological process, right, and say, well, God regenerated my heart, and therefore I sat in church and believed. You can say, no, I believed. Just like when, you know, Paul is preaching, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we don't walk around saying, let me see if your heart's been regenerated. You can't see that, right? It's a miracle. It's the work of the Spirit.
Scripture reminds us that we love Him because He first loved us, which means in loving us, He chose us before we chose Him.
Yeah, it's true.
Yeah. I have had, since I understood the gospel, from my understanding, I have a horrible time with the word accepted.
Mm-hmm.
Because the Bible says we were accepted and beloved. We received.
Mm-hmm.
Because Jesus, God didn't come and put in an application in, and I analyzed it and said, yeah, you know what, I like this idea. I've accepted Him. Because God doesn't do that. The evidence is in the conversion of the Apostle Paul. God doesn't come here and say, Paul, I got something I want to offer you here. You're going to like it because, you know, of course, as soon as he told me, you're going to get, he says, I'm not going to work that way. Because he actually, God regenerated him, and regeneration, then we receive what God has already given.
Yeah, so we're studying how the process occurs, but there is a receiving, which is an accepting, and there is an offer, and it is a free offer to all. I believe in the free offer of the gospel. We call everyone, all people everywhere. I don't know who the elect are, and the gospel goes forth to all nations, and the call is for all people everywhere. Turn and be saved. You know? Look at that. The staff, Nehushtan, right? It's when Israel looked to the golden serpent. You know, look to it and be saved. And Jesus is that. He is the one that everyone from every people, tribe, and nation is called to be saved. So that, in that sense, in a real sense, it is a genuine offer. It is not some kind of magician's trick, sleight of hand. I'm not really offering this to you. No, it is a genuine offer of the gospel and a call. And it's true, if you say that only the elect are saved, that's true, but it does not mean that the offer is not genuine. Is there another question? Or a comment, you can, if you're, there's hyper-Calvinism here. Sure. God does hate all of His enemies, and there's not a conflict between the two. We hate God's enemies as well, and we're called as well to love them. So there is a general hatred of everyone who opposes the gospel. But there's a love, right? There's also a genuine love that's involved as well. I think that both exist in parallel, especially from our experience, not from God's, because He's eternal and He knows these things in His will, in His secret will. So, but yeah, all of the enemies of God He hates.
I think we have a hard time differentiating between how we hate and how God hates. God hates with perfect hatred without sin, without flaw. Whereas our hatred tends to be full of vengeance and pride and other
Yeah. Well, ultimately, all those who oppose the Lord are condemned to hell for eternity. So God's wrath is taken out against all of his enemies. Any other comments or questions on that? It doesn't make people feel good in the morning. I mean, people are waking up late. Oh, this is rough.
Well, didn't Jesus say, if you don't hate your brother or sister, you know, you're not worthy of money?
Yes, and there's a hyperbole there, though. He's saying that everything on this earth you need to reject over, like, I am the supreme. You need to leave everything. There's no excuse in life. You need to literally leave all of that behind. But it's not Jesus is not saying you need to go to your mother and say, you know, I hate you, I don't want anything to do with you, then come and follow me. But it's a hyperbole in that sense. But it's, yes, leave everything. Jesus is preeminent.
Mm-hmm.
And pray for those who persecute you, may be sons of your Father in heaven, right? Who?
Is it fair to say he's loving Esau, even though he's hating him at the same time?
So this was in the purpose of election. I do think that there's a general love that Esau would have been shown. In mercy, he was allowed to live. But ultimately, no. What the text is saying, right? Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Like, he did not elect him. He predestined Esau to eternal damnation. But he did in this life, when he lived, he did see the kindness, he did see the mercy of God, and he rejected it. Again, both of those things are true, and we can't think to ourselves, Esau, man, he never had a chance. Right? No, Esau was confirmed in his choice. Esau chose to reject the gospel. And he was confirmed in that. Both of those things are true. The thing that we struggle with, and I get it, right? It's trying to reconcile these things, which is what like a Molinism tries to do. But Molinism, I think, completely trashes the whole system. But we don't know how to reconcile those two things. But both of them are taught in Scripture. And what the confession here is doing is outlining what the Scriptures say, so that we can ride on the road correctly and not go off the bridge.
So we were described as enemies of God before our regeneration. And then we were loved even when we hated him, even when we were opposed to God. And so when we are called to love our enemies, we are demonstrating the same mercy that was shown towards us. Same time, I guess we sing through the Psalms, we pray, we read through the Psalms, and we hear about wanting the enemies destroyed, the enemies of God destroyed, but at the same time also wanting the turning of those who are against God back to him. And so that kind of is the balance that I believe we can say, I want God's enemies destroyed. I want the wicked who are opposed to God to be destroyed.
Sure.
And that destruction or through their being regenerated and turning and him saving the nations. Either way, the enemy is destroyed. And so we have a love for the sinner because it is the humbleness that we come knowing that we would be there if it weren't for Christ. And so we can love our enemies in those ways while still hating in a general sense the enemy of God.
Yeah. And that, like I said, there is, emotionally, there's a complicated measure to it. But if you think to yourself, I mean, there are concentration camps in North Korea, right? And so there are jailers who have people in prison and are torturing them and beating them. How do we feel toward that, about that? Do we hate those people for what they do? I think that's true. Do we love them in a sense that we want to preach to them that they would turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved? Absolutely. I can see both of those things being true. So there, we don't just have, say, it's one emotion in activity at one time. It's more complicated than that.
Yeah. When the rich young ruler came to Christ, the conversation ensued. After it's done, Jesus said, it says, Jesus loved them.
Mm-hmm.
If Jesus loved them, that man was saved. God does not bestow love on those he doesn't save.
So why does it say that? So why do you think it says that?
Well, it says it just like that. God loved this as his God.
Yeah.
And Jesus loved mm-hmm. him. If Jesus loved him, that man, I mean, later down the road, maybe he came to the understanding of the truth. But the fact, and at that moment, he wasn't aware of it. But if Jesus loves you, that's why it's a problem. If I have five sons, and we're in a boat, and the boat capsizes,
mm-hmm.
and I'm the best swimmer, considered the best swimmer in the world, and I go and swim and get the first guys, second guy, got them all, four, and then the fifth one is out there, and I still have my energy, I still have my ability, and I just lay on the ground.
Mm-hmm.
Who can say I love that guy? Nobody. So if God loves us, then we are brought to
so, the yeah, that example is oftentimes used against the faith. To say, if God is a loving God and people are out there drowning, why doesn't he save them? Right?
You know,
but the problem is really the analogy itself. It's this. It's that those people who are out there in the water are somehow innocent. That's a wrong view of the nature of man. Man's nature is such that he is in rebellion against... Look at the scriptures, how man, the nature of man is described, right? It's enmity. It's hatred. It's a derision. It's every fiber of man's being hates God. And so, in God in His mercy, when He saves somebody, it's not like they're out in the water drowning. No, this is somebody that has a gun pointed at God's head and says, I want you down. And then God in His mercy converts their heart. But you'd be an evil person for doing that. But that's just a different example. Sure. There are different aspects to love. That's, the passage you use is one I use oftentimes against people that have hyper-Calvinistic views because, no, Jesus did love him, but it wasn't in a saving way. There are different kinds of love. There's salvific love. God loves them and saves them. And there's other kinds of love and mercy that God shows. If somebody lives a prosperous life, it's ultimately to their condemnation, but that's a form of love. Is it love that people experience the sunshine and the rain that God provides? Yes. But there's a difference between saving love. He does.
So how can he love and hate the same person at the same time?
Because they're rejecting his kindness. They're rejecting his mercy. So ultimately, it is. It's a hatred.
Well, hey, how can he love and hate at the same time? That's an excellent question. But
yeah.
The answer is, how can he express all of his attributes at the same time in its fullness? God doesn't cease to love just because he hates. He doesn't cease to hate just because he loves. God hates my sin, and God loves me in spite of it. It is us trying to, like James said, put our view on things and how I can go about one emotion at best at a time. God is not like us, and he's so far above us. And then the other side of it is just, I think, what you were trying to say. Love is not just one thing.
Mm-hmm.
It expresses itself differently. It is bestowed differently in different measures and in different times. And you could say, well, the fact that he doesn't kill the sinner the second he's born for all of his wickedness and shows grace and patience and long suffering through this sinful person that hates him entire life. Well, look at all that love that was shown there. And it shows God's mercy on that wicked person, even though it's not saving love. It's not that salvific love.
Mm-hmm.
That is a measure of God's grace. But it's still there.
Yeah, I think even from a human perspective, if you were a righteous judge, right, and you have a son that you've loved your whole life, and when your son turns whatever age, 21, he becomes a mass murderer, and he's going to appear before you. There's a conflict of interest, but just for the analogy, he appears before you, and you're a righteous judge. Do you hate your son? Do you love your son? If you're righteous, you'd put him to death. Right? There's a complicated... Like, emotions are not like one univocal thing. It's not like, well, I just hate him. No. I think you would still love your son. And if you're a righteous person, you would still put him to death. I don't think that's contradictory. We all can kind of think about these examples and say, yes, I can see that. And to think that somehow God's emotions aren't, does he have emotions in a sense that, you know, they wave back and forth. But to think that God is somehow has this one univocal thing, like, no, I hate him, and so it's gonna, the sun is gonna shine over here on the Reformed Presbyterian Church, and just lightning and thunder is gonna strike this guy's house all day, right? No, there's a general. When they appear before the judgment seat of God, God can say, look at everything you had in your life. I use this all the time with people and evangelizing to them. Look at all the blessings that have been shown toward you, and you still reject the one who by his grace has given you these things. Right? Their condemnation is just. Yes? Yeah, I think the example is the rich young ruler. It's a good example. Jesus, I mean, when you read it, it's like he loved him. You're like, wow.
Is it safe to say then that if we were to impose, instead of Jacob I loved, if we were to say Jacob I saved, but Esau I damned? Like, is that kind of what we're, because I feel like we're getting so caught up in the emotional aspect of love and hate it, and those then go off in 50 million directions. But what we're talking about here is really about salvation. We're not talking about how God, you know, how well we as humans like love other people and act towards them. We're talking about whether he saves someone or not. And that being completely up to him. You know, in Romans it talks about the vessels being made for destruction. Like, this is all his choice, his choosing. And so to me, when I look at that verse, I'm not thinking so much about the love and the hate. I'm thinking about Jacob, I love, I save. Mm-hmm. You know, Jacob didn't say, oh, I'm going to save myself, or, oh, I'm going to choose God and do this. The I, to me, is the important word in those verses, is that he's the one who's choosing.
Yeah, and the point of the passage is that the foundation of salvation is in God. It's not in us. Our will, this is later on in the confession, but dealing with the nature of man again, our will is such that we do not choose what is righteous. So, if you think of it this way, we all deserve damnation. Every single last one of us. All of us. But God in his mercy has decided in his own will to save some. And that should be, we should praise him for that. Because he owes us nothing. That's what mercy is. We are owed nothing. We deserve the entire wrath of God upon us. All humanity does. And that's oftentimes, again, the mistake that people make, to think we all deserve something. I'm a great American, such a friendly neighbor to my, you know, to the people around me. We don't deserve anything. And so what we should see in salvation, again, is the glory of God. And God will be glorified in everything. And so that we would praise his mercy and his salvation, he has chosen to save some. If he was required to save all, we wouldn't really see it as mercy. It'd be a requirement and every single person would be saved. But that God would be glorified even in his justice. And we would see him in his justice. We will glorify him more. Yeah. Right.
So it counts in the context of predestination. But if God doesn't hate people, then it doesn't make sense, because his hatred is rooted, his holiness, his justice. Mm-hmm. So ultimately, any entity that is identified with evil is to be destroyed and hated. And that's just logical.
Right, and that's what the confession says as we go on, right? So the praise of his glorious justice. So we praise God for his justice, and God is just, right? If he let the wicked go, he would not be just. Any other comment or question? All these things I mentioned are all to the praise of His glorious grace. To the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. And so we have received this blessing in the Beloved, and we praise God for that. So as God has appointed the elect unto glory, so has He by the eternal and most free purpose of His will foreordained all the means thereunto. Wherefore, they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, are effectually called to faith in Christ by His Spirit working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by His power through faith to salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ, effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. And so God has appointed again to the elect unto glory, and He has provided all of the means. So 1 Peter 1:2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. And so we kind of touched upon this before, right? God provides means. And so somebody may say, oh, I believed when I heard the word preached. Well, you did. You believed when you heard the word preached. And then as you look at the Scriptures and understand them, you see, oh, but it was by grace, right? And God had regenerated your heart, and you heard and you believed, right? So God provides all these means. Through the preaching of the word, people come to faith. God uses that. God uses you to evangelize with your neighbor. Right? God uses means. It's not that God somehow just, again, out of nowhere, just starts zapping people. You know, people need to be out there. We need to be out there sharing the gospel, preaching the gospel, so that people come to faith. And God uses these means. Any comments or questions on that? Wherefore, they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. And so this verse is actually used, or this section of the confession is used by some to say that the confession... And I'll touch on this in 1 second, what it is. But infralapsarian. Because we are those who are elected being fallen in Adam. And so I again dealt with order of decrees. And so people look at this order of decrees and they say to themselves, well, when when were you elected? Right? Was it before, we'll see this right here, was it before the fall, or was it after the fall? So infra is under, and you may hear this from people, and superlapsarianism. Well, it wasn't really popular when I was in seminary, so I didn't study until later. But you have, there were a couple at the assembly that were superlapsarians. So again, in the mind of God, with the order of decrees, what comes first, what comes second, what comes third, what comes fourth. So you have some people, so if you say creation, election, and then the fall. And so in your own mind, you have to think to yourself, okay, so if God thinks of creation first, then He has to think of the elect first. But if you think of the elect first, before the fall, you are choosing the elect out of people who aren't fallen. Right? Because the fall hasn't occurred in the mind of God. That decree hasn't gone out yet. So then you come up with the decree of the fall. So that'd be superlapsarianism. And most, if not all, hyper-Calvinists are superlapsarian. Infralapsarian, you have creation in God's mind, then the fall, so now all the creatures are fallen, and then God chooses His elect. You also have Arminians use this, Molinists use these order of decrees. I'm telling you, it's quite pernicious, I think. But with Arminians, you have creation, fall, then you have grace. If all people are fallen, now all people receive grace. See? So every single person has within them this grace of God so that they can make a decision. And God looks down the corridors and sees who are these people who have received this grace to make a decision for Jesus. And then He elects them. See? So this order, and I dealt with the hypothetical universalism that was at the assembly itself, right? Because if you have a decree that Christ comes and redeems before you have the elect, then he redeemed all of those people. But he only is going to redeem the elect because that decree comes after. Was there a question?
Yeah.
I know it can be confusing, but...
A simple one. And I agree. I've always been super Lutheran. But as soon as you put...
Maybe it will cure you.
Huh?
Maybe it will cure you.
Well, you probably did. Because one understanding is the only problem I have with it is we are using, it says, in the mind of God. But remember what 11:33 of... Romans says, who understood the mind of God and who was his counselor?
Mm-hmm.
So are we prying into, we're kind of walking into really serious territory as we pry into the mind of God, whether he did it this way or that way.
Sure, and I do think it's, like even Molinism, like I said, if you just listen to that debate, William Lane Craig does it, before the decrees come down, in the mind of God, are all these possible worlds. Then the decree can come about. See how it's used? It's used all the time for these pernicious things. And you're right, I'll go through, is why I think none of it is really valid. And it's also, right, this should also take all of us back to chapter 1 of the Confession. What's important is biblical exegesis, not philosophical gymnastics, right? If the Scriptures said something to that effect, and you could exegetically show that God thinks in this way and this is how it happened, I'd say okay, but there's a difficulty there as well, because, again, we'll get into it, what is tense in eternity? Right? What are verb tenses? What's past? What's present? What's future? So anybody that heads down this road automatically says, oh no, we're not referring to time, right? We're referring to logical necessity. God must reason in this way. And then you're like, I say it in my criticism, but you ask the question, why?
Yeah, that
we don't even have to think in that way. Why does God have to think in that way? Mm-hmm.
So and if God has always known everything that he has always known, there was never a time he didn't, then there is no before. There is no he knew this before he knew that. And so there's no order to things because he's always known all of these
right.
things and held them in some way. And we are once again imposing our way of thinking and approaching on God, which is wholly other than us. And now God, even in Scripture, could lay things out in an order, but that's for our benefit. That doesn't mean he's necessarily there. That's just how it's presented. How
that's
does God
true.
Present himself? He presents himself in a way that we can understand, but we can't wholly understand God or his mind and how he does it.
It actually, it's worse than that in my mind, because it imposes upon God, because God is all reasonable, but it imposes on him a methodology of thinking that we're not even subjected to. You can think of all sorts of examples of things where you can choose to do something and then layer and change all sorts of things in your mind and thinking to make that happen. But it's not, there's no order per se. We're very unorderly. And again, Romans chapter 11, who has known the mind of the Lord, right? Or who has been his counselor? And somehow we're putting him in a box. So in eternity.
But it just says he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. I remember that's the quote.
Yeah, Ephesians chapter 1. He did choose us before the foundation of the world. That's the beginning of the section. I'm not sure if I'm getting your question right.
So I'm thinking that answers the infra, thing. Mm-hmm. Because if he chose us before the foundation of the world, then it's before all of this.
Oh, yeah. But even his but what they're saying is even his decree or decrees, depending on who you are, were before the foundation of the world. So God's plan, all of it, so creation, fall, redemption, and everything else, happened in eternity past. All of those things. But then what they try to do is go down the road, well, when that was decided in eternity past, before the creation of the world, how did that order occur in his mind? And then you force certain things, like I said, well, if he, you know, chose election before this, then, you know, this happens or whatever may happen. Or if he redeemed, if his decree of redemption happens before election, then all are redeemed. So there's a hypothetical universalism. But that's how that's how they think. But it's like, that's not exegetical. It's not biblical. And you're trying to impose upon God a certain form of reasoning that we're not even subjected to. And I don't know the mind of the Lord and how these things happen. I don't even really know how. In one sense, we can talk about it, but what does it mean to live in a tenseless existence where we don't use verb tenses, right? There's no past, present, or future. It's all the great I am. I have no idea how that happens. I have no idea how God thinks and decided in eternity past these decrees, because he would have known it for eternity. What does that even mean? And it wouldn't have been something this forced, this happens, this happens, this happens, this happens. Really? I have no idea how that's logically necessary. Again, it's not something that's even imposed upon us. How can we impose that? Because God is all reasonable, so it's not that there's logical contradictions that God believes or performs, but there's nothing in logic that tells you that you have to think in this way. It'd be nothing contradictory. You can pick all sorts of things. Well, I want glorified people, right? And then you figure out how to glorify them, or whatever it may be. You do not have to think in this kind of step logarithmic sense.
You say that God decreed a sequential, and that kind of implies that there may be some imperfection in his sovereignty, his omission.
If there's a sequence, there is? One way to look at it. Yeah.
Creation, but since the fall happened, so he has to be pre-election. So it seems to imply that.
Oh, he has to think of the fall before election.
Yeah, he wasn't aware of the complete picture.
Yeah, what I'm saying is that I don't know. I don't think that it's necessary that God had to think of the fall before election. What does it mean to say to think before in a tenseless existence? I don't even know what that means. So all I'm saying to you, and say there is some order to it. I have no idea. And God, to me, hasn't really revealed it. We do know that he elects. We know that he elects from eternity. We know that he has a people. We know that he controls all events, right? What are the decrees of God? His eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he's foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, right? And he brings this about, and these are the next two chapters of confession, creation and providence.
Yeah. One of the things, Peter is preaching to the council after Pentecost, he says, "You thought you took him, but God had already foreordained the crucifixion by him."
Yeah.
For redemption.
So yeah.
We can't go into the mind of trying to, you know, that I never even thought on that basis, but now that thank you, perfect. Because the fact is, I'm neither.
But in Acts chapter 4, you do. You see, man's responsibility, you put the Lord of glory to death, God had foreordained this to happen. Both of those things are true. They exist. Again, this whole reconciling all these things together through different systems. Systems are bad because you impose them and they never work out the way that you want them to. Same with dispensationalism, Molinism, all the rest of it. Be exegetical, chapter 1 of the confession. Okay, thanks.